We turn to the book of Psalms, and I want to draw your attention to the psalm that we have just read, the Psalm 121. And you will notice that it has a title, A Song of Degrees. Indeed, there are some 15 psalms that have that same title, starting with Psalm 120 through to 134. Song of Degrees. The word, or the Hebrew word translated in the title, degrees, is a word that's translated elsewhere by different words. For example, in Exodus 20, verse 26, the same Hebrew word is translated steps. And then in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 6, the same Hebrew word is translated stairs. So here we have a song of degrees, a song of steps, a song of stairs. The verb means to ascend. It's a verb that's found in Genesis 28 verse 12, a verb used to describe angels ascending the ladder which Jacob saw. The verb also can describe the travel that a person makes when on a journey, and for that reason the psalm has often been called the traveller's psalm. Those going on long distance journeys would sing this psalm as they travelled and made their way from one place to another. So it's a song of degrees, of ascents, of steps, as they make their progress from one place to another. The Jewish rabbis suggest that there were 15 steps going up to the temple in two flights, one flight of eight steps and the other of seven steps, and they would suggest that as the Jews went up to the temple in Jerusalem for to worship God, they would pause on each of the steps, those 15 steps, and beginning on step one, they would sing Psalm 120, and so on till they got to the top 15 steps, when they would sing Psalm 134. Others suggest that on those three festal occasions when every male had to attend the worship in Jerusalem, on their journey to Jerusalem they would sing these 15 psalms. Some suggest it is a military psalm, not just a traveller's psalm, but a psalm which the military would sing as they went forth to battle. The whole psalm, however, is a psalm of consolation for those who are in great distress. It's a psalm that's been a great blessing to mine own soul. I was talking to my second wife yesterday. I talk to her every day, of course, but 28th of February is very significant in my life. My daughter was born on that day. But 51 years ago, I buried my first wife at the age of 25 in 1975. And as I took that funeral service of my first wife, this was a song that was a great blessing to me in my time of sorrow and bereavement. So it is a wonderful psalm. It brings consolation to those who are in great distress. And it's a psalm which speaks of the Lord God Jehovah as the guardian, as the protector of his people. So it's a psalm for those who find themselves, perhaps even this morning, in distress, in trouble. As we read in Psalm 42, downcast, disquieted within, an uneasiness within your heart, and you come here troubled in mind, in heart, in soul, and you're looking from the word of God for a word to lift up your drooping spirits and cause you to hope in God. Well, here is such a psalm. There is a key word in the Hebrew translated by two English words. One Hebrew word, but in verse 3, translated by the word keepeth. Verse 4, keepeth. Verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. And then in verses 7 and 8, the word preserve. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. But those, it's one Hebrew word translated either by the word keepeth or by the word preserve. So it's a psalm that speaks of the Lord God omnipotent as the keeper, as the preserver of his people. Now, by way of introduction, let me make just a few points. First of all, in the Authorized Version, which I trust you have, if you've got an Authorized Version with the center margin, you will notice that in the margin, it suggests that there is an alternative rendering to verse 1. The translators of the Authorized Version, 1604 to 1610, when they felt that a Hebrew phrase was capable of shades of meaning, they would often put another shade of meaning within the margin. And so you'll notice in the margin it says, by way of a question, a rhetorical question, "Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? When should my help come?" Here is the Christian. Here is one redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and yet facing the full onslaught of Satan's wiles and temptations, surrounded by many, many enemies, conscious of his own weakness and inadequacies and powerlessness and sinfulness, tempted sometimes even to doubt his own salvation. What shall he do in such a situation of distress, when the soul is downcast and disquieted? What shall I do? Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? It was upon the hills, it was upon the high mountains of Judea, that false gods were erected by the heathen. And as the heathen walked along the valley floor, they would look up at their false gods that they had put on the mountains, on the hills, looking down upon them. Shall I lift up mine eyes to such? To the idols worshipped by the heathen? We read in Jeremiah 3, "Truly in vain is salvation hoped from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." And again we read in Deuteronomy 12, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their God, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree." The heathen, the pagans, they would look to the hills where they had put their false gods made by men's hands, gods which had eyes but could not see, ears that could not hear, noses that could not smell, mouths that could not speak, hands that could not move. They had to be carried by those who had made them, and yet they put these gods of wood and stone upon the mountains and they looked at them. And so the psalmist says, "Shall I lift up mine eyes to them? Shall I look to the false gods of this earth? Shall I look to the kings and nations of the world who for a time seem to tower like mountains over everything?" "No, no, I will not," says the psalmist. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" We read in Zechariah 4. "Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." There is no hope in false gods. No hope in Buddha. No hope in political leaders. Far better to trust in the Lord and put confidence in princes. "From whence should come my help? Will it come from there?" No, it will not come from the hills and the mountains, not from men, not from false gods, for vain is the help of man. So that's one thought that is suggested to us in the marginal rendering. Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? When should my help come? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is no, I'm not. But now let us take the reading as it occurs here in the actual text. Here is the psalmist. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Wherever the devout Jew wandered, and whatever might be his or her condition, his eye, wherever he was, turned toward the mountain heights of his native Judea. Even when estranged from the land, his thoughts were upon those mountains of Judea. In the distance, those heights assumed the appearance of one vast mountain, on which there was a particular eminence, and that arrested the gaze of every eager Jewish worshipper to the hills, that is, to the hills of Mount Moriah and Zion, where the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence. We read in Psalm 87, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. I will lift up mine eyes to those hills, to those mountains, to Mount Moriah, to Mount Zion, but beyond that I will lift mine eyes even higher, to heaven itself, the holy hill of the Lord, to him that dwelleth there, the Most High, God of gods and Lord of lords. I will lift up mine eyes to him. The lifting up of the eyes suggests an attitude of devout prayer. We read of our Lord and Saviour in the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, the grave of Lazarus. Then took they away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus, listen, lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And again, as he enters his agony before stepping into Gethsemane, as he comes to the brook Kidron, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So the lifting up of the eyes suggests a devout attitude of prayerfulness and of worship and utter dependence. I will lift up mine eyes to the one who reigns sovereign in heaven above. But these two thoughts, the thought in the margin and the thought in the text, are not mutually exclusive. The Hebrew conveys the idea of both thoughts. Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills, to the idols worshipped by the heathen upon the high hills and mountains of Judea? Shall I pray to them? Shall I cry to them for help? No, I will not. I will lift up mine eyes to those everlasting hills, where the Lord of glory dwells. I will lift up mine eyes to Calvary, where my Lord offered that one sacrifice for sin forever and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Here is determination. So having said that by way of introduction, 3 points. First of all, the position of the Christian in life. Secondly, the power of the Lord. And thirdly, the protection of the Lord. First of all, then, the position of the Christian in this life. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. I live in Suffolk. and have done now for 35 years. But my native location, where I was brought up, is in Yorkshire, very close to the Peak District, where my daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren now live. And you know, the one thing that I miss in East Anglia, Suffolk and Norfolk and Cambridge, there are no hills. None at all. No hills to dominate the horizon. Just flat. An interesting land. I love to go back to the Peak District, to the Yorkshire Dales. I love to go to Scotland or Wales and see the mountains towering over the valleys. And when you're in such an area, you walk along the valley floor, the mountains tower above you on either side of the valley. For the Christian to, and the psalmist to say, I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, means he's in the valley. He's under the shade of the mountains, in a place of distress, sufferings and trials are the commonest and the most mysterious feature of the Christian life. What the Puritan John Flavel called the mystery of providence. And no Christian, Mr. Charismatic, is exempted. If you're a child of God, you will know trials in life. You will know a battle, you will know warfare, you will know affliction, you will know heartache. No Christian is exempt. And this morning I am preaching to the Lord's sheep, to the sheep of his pasture. To you who have been redeemed at such tremendous cost. To those of you who have been loved by Christ with an everlasting love. To those of you who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, born again of the Spirit of God. To those of you whose names are written in the book of life. This morning you find yourself in the valley, not on the mountaintop, but in the lowlands. Many of the Lord's people have to walk for a long and weary time in the valleys. And some travel from one valley to another. Physical sufferings for many. Mental distress for some. Bereavement, the loss of a dear loved one, that empty chair by the fireside, the heartache, the loss, the unbearable grief. Some of you had plans, but they've been thwarted by circumstances. Some of you have had hopes, but they have all been disappointed. Some of you have sickness of mind and sickness of body. The pain of a prolonged illness. Then there are wounds inflicted by unjust and mean insinuations. Oft times your heart has been cut by barbed words, seemingly dipped in the venom of Satan's spleen, and you are wounded and you are in pain. Mile after weary mile, the Christian journeys in such valleys, exposed to the horrid and slimy temptations of hell itself. Sometimes it's a quiet whisper. Sometimes Satan speaks with loud, reverberating words like thunder. And the child of God is almost driven out of his senses. That's why these psalms are so wonderful. They speak of the experiences of the Lord's people. Think, for example, of the third psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Literally, there is no salvation for him in God. Call yourself a Christian. was for Satan. Arise, O Lord, O my God, and save me. Yes, the Christian has to travel. And the enemy of your soul will say, in times of affliction and heartache and pain and disappointments, where is your God? I thought your God was a God of love. If your God is a God of love, why has this happened to you? Why this situation? Why this circumstance in life? Oh, it's a dreadful valley to pass through. And some of God's people have spent many, many, many long years. What dark, dismal years have some Christians experienced? I would commend to you the letters of the Scottish preacher of the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford. What dark valleys that godly man had to pass through. And yet in those dark valleys he wrote the most wonderful letters to his parishioners at Anworth-on-Solway. Listen to the Apostle Paul. The valleys that he had to pass through many, many a time. He says, but he had suffered perils. Perils many. There in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he lists all the perils that he had encountered as a minister of the gospel of the Jews. Listen, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times he was scourged, 39 strokes of a 9-thonged whip, 195 lashes in total on those 5 occasions. 3 times was I beaten with rods. 1 time was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. What dark valleys the apostle had to pass through. Peter in his first epistle speaks of the fiery trial that is to try you. Child of God, perhaps this past week, perhaps several weeks, perhaps even months, you have been passing through a long and dark valley, tempted to despair at such times. Do what the psalmist did. Lift up your eyes in prayer above your present circumstances and lift up your eyes to heaven, those everlasting hills, and fix your eyes upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon your blessed Redeemer, the Good Shepherd of the sheep, the one who laid down his life for the sheep, the one who knows each sheep by name. Lift your eyes towards him. Look above the valley to that mount called Calvary, and view him there bearing all your sin in his own body on the tree. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Lift your eyes to him, your merciful, your faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Look to him who, because he himself hath suffered being tempted, is able to succour them that are tempted. Look to him, a high priest, who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No, says the psalmist, in my distress, in my heartache, when my soul is downcast and discouraged, I will lift up mine eyes to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the position of the Christian so often in life is walking along those dark valleys, very seldom on the mountain tops. But then secondly, notice the power of the Lord. And three brief points here. His power is unbounded. Look at verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. My help, my succor, my salvation comes from the Lord, the one who made the heaven and the earth, the one who in the beginning spoke, and at his command the whole of the created universe sprang into being out of the womb of nothing. His power is unbounded. For by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. No evolution in my Bible. No monkeyology in my Bible. God created all things in the beginning by the word of his mouth, and his power therefore is unbounded. The Saviour, the Redeemer, succours and strengthens and defends his people. The whole world is under his sovereign control. His power is all sufficient. No, I do not understand the strange and mysterious providence of God, but I will not and I cannot despair, because my help cometh from the Lord, the Creator, which made heaven and earth. So his power is unbounded. His power, secondly, is invincible. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. When the foot slips and slides, there is great danger. The psalmist said in Psalm 38, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they shall rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. They magnify themselves against me. Again we read in Psalm 66, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. His power is invincible. He prevents our feet from sliding. The power, the goodness of our God is invincible, immovable. And notice his power is unwearied. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The child of God is kept by the power of God unto salvation. We toil and we labour, and at night we must rest our weary minds and bodies. We go to bed and put our head upon the pillow and we sleep. But we lift our eyes to the hills. Our help comes from the Lord, the Creator of all things, the one who never slumbers, never sleeps. His eyes upon every sheep of his pasture, night and day. Indeed, there is no night to him. The darkness and the night are both alike unto him. Nothing can escape his omniscient eye. No enemy can attack us unnoticed. You remember Satan when he made his accusation concerning Job to God. The Lord gave Satan permission, but there was limitations. he could take all that Job had but not touch his body, and then he could touch his body but not take his life. There was always limitations to what Satan was allowed to do. The mother of a child may slumber at the sickbed of her child. Tomorrow, God willing, I have a duty to take my wife over to my daughter-in-law. It's her first child. They had their first child in October. And she's struggling. Her husband, my son, is away most of the day working with his business. And she's finding it difficult in a remote part of Suffolk. There's no houses within 3 or 4 miles of where they live. Very remote place. And she's finding it difficult. So I'll take my wife over tomorrow. My wife will spend the day looking after Douglas, the grandson, just a few months old. Whilst my wife looks after Douglas, what will Stephanie do? She'll go to bed. And she will sleep. Because she's so weary, so tired, so exhausted. But the one to whom we lift our eyes, he never slumbers. Never sleeps. Always mindful of our needs. So his power is unbounded, it is invincible, it is unwearied. And then finally we looked at the position of the Christian in the valley, looking up. We see the power of God, and now the protection of the Lord. 5 brief things. First, the Lord is thy keeper. And Jehovah, the Lord God omnipotent, the self-existent God, is the keeper and he is the preserver of his people. And the people of God are safe. They are kept at all times and in all circumstances of life. Kept and preserved by his almighty power. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of his people. He declares, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. So, the Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy preserver. I remember when I first started teaching, going back well over 50 years, 1971, the headmaster of the school where I was first employed as a teacher was a remarkable man. Christian. Sat under the ministry for many years of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the headmaster himself, his name was David, he was a staunch Calvinist. And on Monday mornings, as I'm walking along the corridor, no doubt I would bump into, his name was Dr. Trotman, I would bump into him in the corridor and we'd exchange greetings, and I would say to him every Monday morning, how are you this morning, Dr. Trotman? His answer was always the same. Oh, I'm fine, David, because I am kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In every situation, he knew that he was kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. The second thing I say is this. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. A shade gives protection from the blistering heat and the glaring sun. When the blazing sun pours down its burning beams upon our heads, the Lord Jehovah himself shades us and guards with his right hand from all the attacks of the enemy. He surrounds his people. He guards them at every point of attack. Without his encompassing shadow, we are exposed to the fierce onslaught of numberless and countless enemies, become easy prey to the violence of wicked men. where the danger is the greatest, there the divine shade is the thickest. The Lord, Jehovah, is thy shade upon thy right hand. Thirdly, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Here there is a reference to the care which God took over his ancient covenant people when he brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness, when he guarded them from the heat of the sun by a cloud by day and from the cold by night by a pillar of fire. Day and night, the Lord who slumbers not watches over and protects, and he preserves his people. The Lord will preserve you, child of God, from the open attacks of the enemy in the daytime, but from the more subtle, invisible attacks of the wicked one during the dark hours of the night. And then again, fourthly, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The word translated preserve is the same as I've already said, which is translated keep throughout the psalm. Here is an absolute promise from Christ. No conditions attached to it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. The Lord Jesus Christ preserves both our soul and our body. The outstretched wings of the Lord guard and keep and preserve those redeemed by his precious blood at all times. And so we can say, it is well with my soul. I have one who keeps me. I have one who preserves me. It is well. It is well with my soul. He keeps the soul from sin. Keeps the soul from the infection of false teaching and error. Keeps the soul from pride, from despondency, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. Kept. Who shall condemn a soul that is kept by the power of God in such a manner? And then finally, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. The word here, translate preserve, it's the Hebrew word shamar, speaks of tender preservation. But from the Hebrew word there comes another Hebrew word, shamar, which translated is the eyelids. What are the eyelids? Well, the eyelids protect the eye. And the church is called the apple of his eye. And Jehovah himself is the eyelids that preserve the apple of his eye. He that touches you touches the apple of mine eye, Psalm 17. When we go out in the morning to labor, he is with us. When we come home weary at eventide to rest, the Lord Jesus Christ shall keep us. When we begin life as a Christian in our youth, he keeps us. And when we come to lie down upon our deathbed, he will keep us there. Three times we have the word keep, and three times we have the word preserve. The Lord shall keep, the Lord shall preserve. Here is an absolute trinity of keeping and preserving and promise. Therefore should not all our fears and cares and anxieties be slain by such a threefold cord? How does Peter put it? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But I know how it is. I'm as guilty as anyone. We've had a trouble and difficulties and affliction one day, and so at night we come before the Lord in prayer. We lift our eyes to the hills. We lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we open our hearts. We tell him of the difficulties and the trials and the afflictions, though he knows, of course. We cast those upon him, and we go to bed, and he giveth his beloved sleep through the night, and then we wake up in the morning. What do we do? The very cares we've cast upon the one who is omnipotent, we take those cares back upon our own shoulders the next morning. My friend, when you've cast all your care upon the Lord, leave it there. Leave it with Him. Don't even attempt to take it back. And that keeping is everlasting, from this time forth, and even forevermore. Every redeemed soul, the whole church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is everlastingly secure. We had some Jehovah's false witness came the other day, followed by Christadelphians 2 days later. The Jehovah's Witnesses came, two young ladies, knocked on the door. We spoke to them, turned to 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, but they love this number 144,000. So I turned them to it. It's very interesting. As it occurs in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000. It also occurs in Revelation 14, 144,000. I suppose there's a difference. Revelation chapter 7 is the church militant still here upon earth. 144,000, a symbolic number. I said, Revelation 14 is the church triumphant in heaven. And you notice the number's the same. The church triumphant in heaven is not 143,999, as the old spiritual song puts it, when the roll is called up yonder, they'll all be there, kept and preserved by the power of God, no matter how long the journey, no matter how fierce the battle, no matter how sore the temptations. We have a psalm to strengthen, to sustain us in every conflict along our life's journey. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.